Back in Ephesians chapter 5. When I was with you 3 weeks ago in considering verses 15 to 21, I didn't have time to comment on verse 21, which reads, "Submitting to one another in the fear of God," or, as is now generally accepted as the more accurate manuscript version, "in the fear of Christ." And as it is immediately followed by "wives, submit to your own husbands," and later in chapter 6, by "children, obey your parents," and "bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters," it's easy to think that verse 21 belongs with what follows and has nothing to do with what precedes it, as if Paul is now introducing a new topic. Well, he isn't. In this respect, the NIV translation is unhelpful because it gives that impression. It's somewhat inaccurate. For this is not a separate, unrelated statement. It is all part and parcel of what has preceded, and the original language makes this clear. So, to be quite clear ourselves that this is so, let us see what God's word is saying to us at this point. And I hope this isn't too technical. But for one thing, verse 21 is not a new sentence, but it's the closing clause of the previous one, which begins at verse 18. This is all to do with being filled with the Spirit. Verse 18 reads, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And then there are three clauses which follow the words, "but be filled with the Spirit," and which hang on it in verses 19, 20, and 21. "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking and singing." "Be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks." Verse 20, "Be filled with the Spirit, submitting." Verse 21. And what Paul is indicating is that the outworking and evidences of being filled with the Spirit of God are in speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And the outworking and evidence of being filled with the Spirit also in giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, the outworking and evidences of being filled with the Spirit are in submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. So these are three clear marks of being filled with the Spirit. And I showed last time, I hope, that God places upon his people, he gives them the responsibility to be filled with the Spirit. It's something which is requiring our action and involving our obedience. There's nothing spectacular about it. No special experiences are necessarily involved. It's a matter of giving the Spirit of God access to every area of our lives. And one area in which this will show is in our submitting to one another. If we're not submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, then we're not filled with the Spirit. It is this aspect of being filled with the Spirit that we're focusing upon today, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Now notice also the words "one another" occurs twice in this sentence in verses 19 and 21. Speaking to one another and submitting to one another. While in verse 20, he refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, in verse 19, it could be translated "yourselves," speaking to yourselves, or perhaps speaking among yourselves. But the point is this, that community and relationships are involved here. This submitting to one another is a vital aspect of the Spirit-filled life. These are characteristics that should be in evidence in the church. Paul doesn't say that some of us should be submitting to some others. He is saying that all of us should be submitting to one another. But what does this mean? How does it work? In what respects are we to submit to one another? How can there be a mutuality about it? Well, we can only start with this. Submitting to one another certainly means putting the interests of others before our own. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Important though this is, there's more. And this is why the apostle continues as he does. In a sense, submitting to one another recognizes that we're not independent of one another, but in a very real sense, dependent upon one another, and that we have responsibilities towards one another. Now, what have responsibilities got to do with submission? Let's take an example. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the writer says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." They've been given responsibility for the spiritual welfare of the church. And it is submission to the exercise of that responsibility that there is joy and there is benefit. Whereas failure to submit causes grief. But now suppose that a church member has good reason to question some aspect of a leader's teaching or perhaps his conduct. Then he or she has a responsibility to raise the matter, and the leader needs to listen and submit to that person in what is rightfully being brought to his attention. You see from this how responsibility and submission are actually connected, and how there is a mutuality about it. Now, I've mentioned one example, but this principle operates in every area of church life. It's when we recognise that we are mutually dependent upon one another that this matter of submission to one another finds its proper place and works as it should for mutual benefit. Before we move on, we should note that Paul doesn't simply say submitting to one another. He could have done that and left it at that. However, he says that we should do so in the fear of Christ. Now, fear is a strong word, and I think maybe there's a tendency to underestimate it. Maybe we let the word flow over us. Hear what God says to his people after they've been delivered from Egypt. Exodus 23, verses 20 and 21. "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared that." Note that, to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. This angel was none other than the second person of the Trinity, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And those words are equally applicable to us now, actually, for it is our Lord Jesus who will keep us in the way and bring us into the place his Father has prepared for us, our eternal home in glory. But returning to the Exodus passage, he continues, "Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." In other words, fear him. Jesus Christ is invested with all authority by his Father. All authority has been given to him. He may be loving and merciful and gracious, but he is not to be crossed with impunity. The writer to the Hebrews reminded them that they should offer God acceptable worship with reverence and godly fear. "For," he said, "our God is a consuming fire." Paul said to the Philippian believers in chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When Jesus appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos, John fell at his feet as dead. So filled with fear was he in the presence of his glory. Just because we do not see Jesus at this moment does not mean that we should fear him any less. The fear of Christ here, though, is not the fear of terror of the consequences of disobedience, but rather a reverential fear, an awesome fear, if you like, accompanied by a fear of disappointing one who has so loved us. It's a fear which is remarkably difficult to describe. The Spirit-filled believer longs to see him and know him and being in his presence, and yet is acutely aware of the greatness of Christ's glory and also aware of his or her own frailty. Who can imagine what Isaiah felt when he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up? Or who can imagine how John felt when he had that vision of Jesus on the Isle of Patmos? What unspeakable delight it must have been for them. What a wonderful thing to find themselves in their Lord's presence in this way. And yet their immediate consciousness was of an overpowering awareness of his holy glory. And even so, oh, that we might know more of the fear of Christ, and oh, that we might be more evident of it in our church life. So submitting to one another in the fear of Christ doesn't mean being motivated by fear, that we do it because we've got to do it or else. That is not the fear of Christ. That's for the fear of punishment, an altogether different thing. We submit to one another because in our fear of Christ, we see it as right, and because it's pleasing to God, and because we desire to please him. And when filled with the Spirit, self is excluded, or perhaps I should say subordinated. And with self where it should be, we are motivated to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. And then to submit to one another in fear of Christ is what God requires of us. Yet again, we're reminded that we do not live for ourselves. Sinful man places himself at the center of the universe. Life revolves around him. For the Christian, the center has shifted. Nor are we to submit to one another because life now revolves around them, but because life revolves around Christ. And it is he who loved us and gave himself for us, verse 25 here. As he did that for us, so we are to have an appropriate response towards others for whom he has done that, by giving ourselves to them, described here in terms of submitting ourselves to them. There is, of course, reciprocation about this, as we've already noted. As we are to submit to others, so also they are to submit to us. And we've already hinted at the context in which this is to work. If we're to get our heads around this, we come back again to the fear of Christ, and it comes right back to verse 17, and having the wisdom to understand what the will of the Lord is. When it comes to doing his will, self-interest takes a back seat. This matter of submission finds its rationale in our submission to him. It's only as we are truly in submission to Christ that we will be able to submit to one another in an appropriate way. Now, obviously, we're not to submit to one another in anything that's wrong. Paul's not for a moment suggesting any such thing. And as will become clear in the continuation of his letter, God has instituted order and authority structure, and this is the sphere in which submission is to operate. There's always a context in which submission is to work. is in the context defined by God that wives are to submit to their husbands, that children are to obey their parents or submit to them, and that servants are to obey or submit to their masters. Or moving on to Hebrews 13:17, that I referred to just now, it is again in the context defined by God that we are to be submissive to the leaders of the church. And the same applies to our submission to governing authorities, Romans 13 and verse 1. And by saying in the context defined by God, I'm referring to the fact that God has not only instituted these structures, but also defined how they are to work. Our society is a very individualistic one. You do what is right for you, I do what is right for me. I have no right to dictate to you what you should do, and you've no right to dictate to me what I should do. But life doesn't work like that, does it? And life in the Spirit certainly doesn't work like that. As I've just said, my life as a believer is no longer centered upon me and no longer revolves around me. Believers are part of a community, of the family of faith, in which every member is joined to every other member. And we are to be subject to one another as we live and serve together under the headship of Christ. We've each handed over our individual rights to Christ. He is our head, we submit to him. And because this matter of submission is so important, Paul goes on to illustrate the application in three areas: wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. These principles are of general application because of the way God has made the family and society to function. But the focus here is upon how they operate in the church. In the world at large, the word submission is often perceived to denote or to be a mark of weakness or inferiority. Hope from what I've been saying so far, it's clear it doesn't mean that at all. It's reflexive. It means submitting oneself or making oneself subject to another. It's an act of the will. It is putting self and self-interest in a subordinate position. Not self-seeking or self-serving or self-exalting or self anything else, but placing oneself in a position of service rather than lordship. And of the three areas that Paul presents, we shall begin to look at the first, concerning wives and husbands. And I obviously must tread very carefully here. But it's clearly linked with what has preceded, for in verse 22, the word submit is not in the original. And it reads, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Paul is giving a context and reason for this matter of submission in general as he focuses upon the husband-wife relationship and how it works. What I find fascinating about this is that while the apostle is dealing with something eminently practical in the area of human relationships, right in the middle of it, he introduces some glorious and exalted truth about Christ and the church. But he's not digressing, because as we read what he has to say, we find it has a very direct bearing upon the husband-wife relationship, while the husband-wife relationship also provides an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. So throughout the passage, the two are intimately intertwined, two threads woven closely together. Well, today we probably won't have time to touch upon this matter, but perhaps in the will of the Lord we may be able to take it up again at another time. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why? That's a valid question, isn't it? Why not the other way round? Why didn't it say, husbands, submit to your own wives? Or, husbands and wives, submit to each other? How do you answer? Non-Christians really have no answer to this question. In fact, many deny the validity of the statement. They either emphasise the equality of men and women and argue they have equal rights at every level and in every way, or in some cultures, men are regarded as superior to women and women are reduced to subjection as inferiors, even in some cases treated virtually as their slaves. Both are gross distortions of the truth, and both have led, as we know, to no end of trouble and conflict. The question of why wives are to submit to their own husbands is certainly a valid one, and it has a valid answer. And Paul gives the answer in the verse that follows. For the husband is head of the wife. Now, we'll cut the sentence off there at that point for a moment. At 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says, "The head of woman is man." And he continues by adding a parallel statement, "And the head of Christ is God." The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God. Now, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." And so it's clear that headship does not imply superiority, but rather a difference of status between equals. God created Eve from Adam's rib, and she was described as a helper comparable to him, Genesis 2, 18 and 20. She was his equal in status, but given a unique role in the relationship. Adam needed a helper if he was to fulfill his God-given role. And God gave him his wife for that purpose. He in turn was to care for her so that she could fulfill her God-given role. There was to be the equality of complementarity. From the beginning, the man had a leadership role, as Genesis 2 makes clear. To use a rather crude expression with regard to his role, the buck stops here. The man was given responsibility and authority in creation, and his responsibility and authority extended to his wife, so that he was to care for her and honour her, recognising that he needed her if he was to function as God intended. There was no question of superiority or inferiority, for as Genesis 2:23 says, Adam declared of his wife, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And we read on that he was to be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And taking the two statements together, it becomes clear that the one flesh means far more than the intimacy of their physical union, but covers every aspect of their relationship. Husband and wife, as intended by God who created them, are one flesh, and as such there is true equality. Now, it is true that the fall seems to introduce a new element, in that the Lord said to the woman, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This has been variously interpreted, but it seems to me that here we have an emphasis on the distinctive roles of husband and wife as designed by God, and how they are to operate post-fall. Just as the fall introduced pain into childbirth, so the fall introduced difficulties in husband and wife relationships and man and woman relationships in general. So in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul asserts that in the church, a woman is not to teach or have authority over a man. And he gives two reasons. First, that Adam was formed first, then Eve. And second, that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And in so saying, Paul is emphasizing that both Adam and Eve failed in their God-given roles. Through sin, that failure has been perpetuated down the ages. And in addressing conduct in the churches, Paul is concerned that the God-ordained roles be respected and honored. There are many physiological differences between men and women, which in themselves reflect their different roles in life as created by God. But intellectually, they are equals. And although the wife is to submit to her own husband, her role properly fulfilled enables him to fulfill his leadership responsibilities. And this in turn enables her to submit to him. Husband and wife are designed by God to live together in mutual dependence, the one flesh statement covering every aspect of their life together. Now let me go back to chapter 4 for a moment here and say something about gifting. It may seem like a digression, but there is a point to it. Concerning submission to one another, this is often in recognition of the gifts that God has given others and allowing them to be exercised. In reality, we all benefit in various ways from the contributions of others, and to that extent, we need one another. This submitting, therefore, should be a natural outcome of being filled with the Spirit, whereby we are enabled to build one another up in our faith. Now, we can be inclined to think of gifts in terms of some supernatural bestowal. In chapter 4, Paul mentions that Christ gifted some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Chapter 4, verse 11. We might think from this that Paul was an apostle only because the Lord called him to be one, and that it was purely a supernatural gifting. But there's much more to it than that, isn't there? Unknown to him, Saul of Tarsus was being prepared from his earliest years to fulfill this calling. He had been endowed with a remarkable intellect, and his knowledge and intellectual abilities had been developed and honed as he had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. His character was one of dedication and single-minded determination. And these and other qualities were natural ones with which he had been endowed from birth, and it was these characteristics which were transformed when he encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and they were adapted for his calling to apostleship. What I'm getting at is this. In saying that the man is the head of the wife, it is not because in some way he is supernaturally gifted for this role, nor is it something that God has arbitrarily imposed. It is because God has endowed men and women for their respective roles by virtue of the way that he has made them. Paul says that wives are to submit to their own husbands because the husband is the head of the wife. That is the way God has made it to be, because that is the way he has made them. He has made them differently and in such a way that they should perfectly dovetail together. But he says more. The husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. A comparison is being made here. The husband being head of the wife is being compared to Christ being head of the church. Now, what does this mean? Headship involves leadership and direction. Now, think about this for a moment. This principle operates through every structured organization in society. Teams have captains. Companies have bosses. Shops have managers, police have chiefs, soldiers have commanding officers, and so on. These people are appointed to leadership roles. And though they may have advisors, ultimately decisions and policies rest with them. So there's nothing unnatural or inappropriate that the same should apply in the family. God has ordained structure at every level of society. And if that structure is not honoured, things fall apart, as we are increasingly seeing today. Without structure, without leadership and submission, there is anarchy. This kind of structure is just as necessary in the context of marriage. Husband and wife are not on an equal footing when it comes to decision making. The husband may want to take one course of action, the wife another. They both feel strongly about what they want to do. Each says, "I've just as much right to my opinion as you have for yours." How often this kind of scenario is played out between couples in matters large and small, and how often it leads to unresolved conflict and hard feelings. God, however, has said the husband is the head of the wife. When situations of this nature arise, she is to submit to him, even though she may disagree. Very often, though, in a healthy, God-honoring relationship, when she is fulfilling her role as his helper, and we might even say in some situations as his advisor, his decision will at least partially be based on her input and upon his concern for her welfare. Now, we've sought to say something about why wives are to submit to their husbands. Let's now address the question, how? Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Not in the same way as she submits to the Lord, for submission to the Lord is absolute, but rather that her submission to the Lord should direct the way in which she submits to her husband. She is doing it primarily to please the Lord in recognition of the role that he's given her. And her recognition of that role encourages her to fulfill it by giving her the desire to fulfill it in Christ's honour. Far from being restrictive, her submission to her husband in a healthy relationship is liberating and fulfilling, whereby she is enabled to exercise her God-given gifts and abilities as his helper to the full. There's a wonderful description of the virtuous wife in Proverbs chapter 31 that makes me stand back and say, wow. I'm blown away by her abilities, her multitasking, her industry, her care over her children and others, her wisdom and kindness, and how she promotes the welfare of her husband, all willingly done in the fear of God. And what I see there is a woman enjoying a fulfilled and fulfilling life, having freedom to exercise all the gifts and all the natural abilities pertaining to her womanhood. No wonder the heart of her husband safely trusts her, and no wonder he praises her. We mustn't think of her as Wonder Woman. Not all wives have that level of opportunity and ability, but they are able to exercise the same graces within the domestic sphere in the fear of the Lord, and thereby promote the welfare of their husbands, from which in turn they themselves benefit immeasurably. Paul was not a misogynist. It's sad that even in the church some people seem to think he was. On the contrary, he is ascribing to wives the dignity bestowed upon them by God in creation, in recognition of how God made woman. He's honouring them and recognising their proper status. And it's so sad that the God-given roles of men and women, by virtue of how God has made them, is so little recognised in our world. Little wonder that in Western society there's such a low view of marriage that many today consider it outmoded and redundant. The fundamental unit of society has been torn to shreds. Men and women do not know how to conduct themselves, especially in relation to one another. And we wonder why our society is suffering so many ills of all kinds, and mental illnesses have reached epidemic proportions. These things may alarm us, and we may feel there's little that we can do about it. Expectations are made of women, and often expectations are made by women that undermine the way that God created them. And these have a suffocating effect upon them that hinders their sense of fulfillment. In our place, in this confused society, by the grace of God, we are enabled to set a daily example of how he intends the husband-wife relationship to work. People notice. They may be scornful, but they cannot escape the fact that God-honoring relationships work where theirs so often fail. They see it in the husband-wife relationship. They see it in the families, the children, the way the children are brought up, the way children in Christian families in general respect their parents, and so on and so forth. They see the unity, the love, which exists in the Christian home. I find interesting what Paul says about his relationship with Aquila and Priscilla in Acts. Paul, like Aquila, was a tent maker by trade, and they worked together on at least one occasion. But when he refers to the couple, he puts Priscilla's name first. An indication that very likely Priscilla was the initiator and driving force in their service for the Lord. And when Apollos turned up in the synagogue at Ephesus, zealous but deficient in his understanding through no fault of his own, we can imagine Priscilla speaking with her husband about it, suggesting he might have him round so he could fill him in on the things he didn't yet know, deferring to him for his decision. And though Paul on other occasions put Priscilla's name first, when it came to the church that met in their house, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 19, Paul reverses and says Aquila and Priscilla, indicating the man's leadership role in that context. But what is lovely is the way he always mentions them together. And the way he writes to them just underlines their unity as husband and wife serving the Lord in harmony together. Well, today then I've concentrated on the matter of submission, and therefore in my focus on the husband and wife relationship, I have of necessity tended to concentrate on the wife. This may seem to have been a bit one-sided, but next time, God willing, we'll look more closely at the role of the husband and further observe how the two mesh perfectly and satisfactorily for each in God's design.